Please turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Daniel. It's been a number of weeks in the fourth chapter, so we've been trying to exposit this wonderful prophecy and book, the Old Testament. And today we move into the fifth chapter. As we prepare to look at the text, I want to take a moment to set the context, remind you that you've been with us of some things that we've talked about before, but that are important to keep in mind. And first is that, you know, there are 12 chapters in Daniel, of course, but there's an interesting anomaly to the book of Daniel. That is that a large section of the book of Daniel goes from the Hebrew language, which is the language of the Jewish people, into an entirely different language, the Aramaic language, which is the language of the Babylonians, the international language of that day. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 is in Hebrew. Then chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, verse 28, is in Aramaic. So that essentially, chapter 1 is in Hebrew, chapters 2 to 7 are in Aramaic, and chapters 8 to 12 are in Aramaic. Six chapters in Hebrew, six chapters in Aramaic. And the middle part of the book there, as it were, is 2 through 7, is in Aramaic. The Aramaic section of Daniel, in many ways, is a book within a book. I mean, it wasn't by accident. It wasn't like Daniel was so bilingual that he just forgot how he was speaking, you know. Some people maybe can do that. You know, you hear people that go from Spanish to English, back to Spanish again, they don't even really know they did it. And you know because you don't understand part of what they said. But Daniel's not accidentally doing this. He's intentionally, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doing that because everything in the Word of God is intentional. It's all there by the breath of God. And so these six chapters, 2 to 7, are kind of a book within a book. They contribute to the whole book of Daniel that we've received, but in a unique way, they were directly aimed at the Babylonian people of Daniel's day and to all the people of the empire. God, as it were, he's speaking to the Jewish people in chapter 1. Realize he spoke primarily to the Jews, and then they were to share the word outward, but he speaks primarily to the Jewish people in chapter 1, and then it's like he turns and he looks at the Babylonians. In chapters 2 to 7, he speaks directly to them in these six chapters. Interesting to note, as you take these chapters as a unit, some startling, striking structural elements. One of the things that you see, there's a very clear chiastic structure of chapters 2 to 7. Now, chiasm is a literary tool that's used to emphasize teaching. It'll be used in poetry a lot, some of the ways we've seen it more often. And chiasm is the ABBA. Talk about one thing, then you talk about a second thing, then you talk about the second thing again, then you talk about the first thing. ABBA. We have in Daniel's 2 to 7 an ABCCBA structure. That is that chapter 2 and 7 are almost identical in their theme. Chapter 2, you have a dream. It's a dream about a statue, and the statue represents four kingdoms that will come. Chapter 7, you have a dream vision about the four kingdoms that will come. So chapter 2 and 7 bracket it. And the theme of those two chapters really is God is sovereign over the large movements of history. That's a message he wanted the Babylonian people to directly hear. The God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, the God of this little obscure nation which you conquered, that God is sovereign over the major movements of history. 2 and 7. That's the A and the A of the chiasm. Then 3 and 6 are also parallel. And basically what you see in chapter 3 and 6 is that God preserves his servants in the midst of the raging of the kingdoms of this world. Chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are preserved from Nebuchadnezzar's rage. Chapter 6, Daniel is preserved from the rage of those who deceived King Darius into trying to kill him. The Daniel in the lion's den, chapter 6. The three friends in the fiery furnace, chapter 3. And then chapters 4 and 5 are at the heart of the chiasm. And chiastic structure is always aimed at spotlighting the center of the chiasm. The center is most important. And so chapters 4 and 5 are really at the heart of what God wants to say to the Babylonian people. And what's he tell them? In chapter 4 and 5, look at the parallel. You have two kings. You have the story of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and God's dealings with him. You have Belshazzar in chapter 5 and God's dealing with him. And what's interesting is, though there's at least 25 years between chapter 4 and 5, 25 years elapses at least, probably 30. We don't know exactly when chapter 4 was written. We know it was written before Nebuchadnezzar died in 562. And we know that the events of chapter 5 happened in 537 B.C., 25 years after his death. So it was at least 25 years after the events of chapter 4. What's interesting is there's no historical information to fill that in. We're not told anything about the four guys that came between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Because what happened, we just add this in since I brought it up, but it's not the major point of the text. We'll get back to the major point of the text, is that Nebuchadnezzar's son reigned for 2 years. His name was, in the Bible, referred to as Evil Merodach. He was assassinated by people who were rivals for the throne, and one of his brothers-in-law, one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter's sons, took the throne. Then he died after about 10 years of reigning, and his son took the throne. Nebuchadnezzar's first grandson on the throne, who was killed a year after he ascended the throne, beaten to death. It was kind of rough to become a Babylonian king in those days. You need to have all your ducks in a row. He was a young man, and he was beaten to death. And another one of Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-laws took the throne, Nabonidus. And about 12 years before the events of this chapter, he ascends to the throne of Babylon. 2 years after he starts his reign, he decides to go ahead and try to cut off the potential damage that will come to his son in the future. Remember, it was one son-in-law's son who got killed. He goes ahead and elevates his son, Belshazzar, to co-regency. And they reign together, Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Belshazzar was actually a grandson, the maternal grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was his maternal grandfather, his mother's dad. And Belshazzar is in charge of Babylon. Nabonidus is off doing his various projects. He was a very religious guy in all the wrong ways. He was always off tending to the temples around the empire, all the temples to all the false gods. And his son Belshazzar is in Babylon. Now, all that detail is left out. Because what God wants us to see, he wanted them to see, and he wants us to see, is he wants to see us to see two kings side by side. Here's Nebuchadnezzar. Here's Belshazzar. In fact, the way the story is told, you'll see the emphasis. Listen as we read, and as you look ahead, we're going to just look at verses 1 to 12 today. As you look ahead, you'll see the word king emphasized over and over and over. Even though Belshazzar, he was a king, but he was a co-regent. No explanation about that, because the point is, it's one king and another king. And you'll see the emphasis upon Nebuchadnezzar being his father. Now, that was an appropriate way. Even Hebrew was like Aramaic in this way. They didn't have a word for grandfather. So it was your father. Your father is your father. Your grandfather is your father. Your great-grandfather is your father. And so Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's father. But the emphasis upon that, it's like the scripture is saying, look at these two guys and compare them. And not so much compare them, because when you compare them, you see they're a lot alike. They're both godless people. Compare the way God deals with this king with the way that God deals with this king. And that's the heart of the message. Because in chapter 4, you see the sovereignty of God in mercy. You see his sovereign mercy. He reigns. That's the key thought of the whole book of Daniel. The Most High reigns over everything. But look at his sovereign mercy toward Nebuchadnezzar. And then chapter 5, you see God is sovereign in his wrath. That's the message. He's sovereign in his wrath. Look at, behold, the sovereign wrath of God. Because that's really the emphasis of the entire chapter, how God brings a speedy punishment upon this godless sinner. That's the theme. And so that the message would have been, in general, to the Babylonian people, look at your two kings. Do you see? I mean, two people that you would look up to. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. Look at how God deals with them and see yourself in that situation and choose you this day who you will follow. Will you be like Nebuchadnezzar or will you be like Belshazzar? Essentially, the message is, of chapter 4 and 5, repent or perish. And God graciously stoops down to this godless culture and gives that message in their language. What an amazing God we have. Because none of us deserves for Him to speak to us. We all merit His wrath. We don't deserve any favor from Him. When I was young and I first became a Christian, even I used to think God owed us all a chance. He doesn't owe us anything. The Scripture's clear about that. Any idea that you might have that way did not come from the Bible. You know where it came from? It came from modern American thinking. We think everybody has a right to grace. This is why people struggle with the fact that, what about the people in deepest, darkest jungle that have never heard the gospel? They deserve a right to hear. Well, who are we to say who deserves what? I mean, how can I stand with what I know, the drop of the bucket that I know, the drop of the drop of the bucket that I know, and condemn God who knows all things? And so that's really what this chapter is about. In fact, the title of the message is God's Sovereign Wrath. And that'll be our theme these next two Sundays, Lord willing, as we look at this, try to unpack this chapter. This is not one that you would ever get. I mentioned in our inquirer's class, profile class, that some people say how you ought to preach is you ought to survey the neighborhood and ask them, what would you like to hear sermons on? I guarantee that nobody's ever preached on that on this title after doing a survey. There's people in the neighborhoods aren't wanting to hear about God's wrath. In fact, the reality is you and I, and I honestly, in my own heart, as a preacher, I struggle with this. But you know, the problem is not with God. The problem is with you and me. We think we should be able to edit God. We'd like to forget about some of these things. You know, let's just don't talk about it. People say things like, I like the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is God of love and mercy. What you find in the New Testament is God, the New Testament is God of wrath, just like the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. And the God of the Old Testament is a God of love, just like the God of the New Testament is a God of love. He makes it real clear, I, the Lord, do not change. You know, and he says that in Malachi chapter 3, and he says, therefore, O sons of Israel, you are not consumed. God is unchanging, and He is who He is, and He will be who He will be, and He will not change for any of us. And the reality is that who He is much better than who we want Him to be. It's much more wonderful, much more righteous, much more glorious than anything that we would fashion. See, we have idolatry that's not standing down and worshiping a golden image. We worship the God of our own making, our minds. But He's given us 66 books in three different languages to reveal to us who He is. Just like He was revealing to the Babylonians who He was. Amazing. I want to speak directly to you, godless Babylonians. You pagans who look so much like that character sketch we saw in Romans 1, 18 to 32 earlier. You look so much like that. You're godless, you're living for yourselves, you're indulging all the deeds of the flesh constantly, you're not thinking about me, and I want to speak directly to you because I want to offer you salvation. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to offer it to you. That's the God of the Bible. Now, We're going to look at the glory of God's wrath, or God's sovereign wrath here in this chapter. And I want to remind you, let me just give you the definition of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, and his subsequent determination to fully punish it. God's strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, and his determination to fully punish it. Now that is in itself, if you just look at that, that's obviously a good thing. I mean, would you want to live in a world where evil was not punished? I mean, think about that. It seems distant, but imagine a world where serial killers went unsought after. The police didn't try to stop them. Imagine a world where people that prey upon children would never be sought after and punished. What kind of world would that be? Anarchy reigned. It's something that even people who in their minds have been so deceived that they believe that capital punishment is the greatest evil and all this kind of thing. You get the right situation, those people will say he deserves to die. Remember that happening after the Oklahoma City bombing in 1993? People that never believed in the death penalty suddenly were for it because of all those children in the daycare center in the Edward Murrah building in Oklahoma City that were instantly dead. Timothy McVeigh should die. What is that? That's the righteousness of God. We're in his image. He's written his law in our hearts. Our conscience bears witness with us. It says evil must be punished. You know, you see the evidence of God's holy wrath evidenced in government, which is made to punish evildoers. You read accounts of police officers that chase after serial murderers or people that have committed brutal crimes, and they work and they labor at catching the person to bring them to justice. Recently, I heard the account of a man who, he was at retirement age, he was supposed to be retired, but he couldn't let the case go. And so 5 years after the murder, he finally got the verdict against the murderer. That's an evidence of God's grace. It says that justice must be done. And in the right circumstance, we all feel that. You look carefully at the evil in the world, you feel that. If you and I who are tainted with sin, if you and I who are robed in unrighteousness, if you and I whose vision is blurred by the worldliness that we live in, if we feel the indignation against sin that we feel, how much more must a holy God feel a burning rage against all that is evil? And what amazing mercy and patience that he does not immediately destroy us. That's reality. That's not the way we think. We have a wiring problem. Our brains are messed up. But that's the clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, I want to share my thoughts and our thoughts this morning. Got our thoughts under 2 points this morning. And first is the reality of God's wrath. And the second is the righteousness of God's wrath. Under the heading, God's sovereign wrath. The wrath of God is, the reality of God's wrath first, is an attribute of God. Now, in the Scriptures, God reveals to us who he is, and he reveals to us wonderful attributes, characteristics of his divine essence. We see in the Scriptures that he's omnipotent. That is, he possesses all power. Nothing's too hard for God. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge. He not only has all knowledge, but he's perfect in wisdom. He knows how to use his knowledge for his ends. He's infinitely good. Everything about him is good. He tempts no man to evil. There's nothing evil in him. We sang that in one of the songs that we just sang earlier. God is good. He's mercy. He's compassionate. He's a God of grace, and yet He's also a God of justice. He's a God of holiness, righteousness, and He is, yes, a God of wrath. He does not hide His wrath. And though we would be more comfortable if He did, He does not. He doesn't feel a need to. Today, it's very out of vogue to talk about the wrath of God. Now, the reality is, this I think is just funny. People act like today, people are too sophisticated to talk about this. 21st century, I mean, you know, we have Palm Pilot. Well, Palm Pilot is 20 years old, isn't it? We have the iPhone, right? You don't talk about wrath. Now, I'm not saying you walk up to somebody and that's the first thing you say to them. That's not wisdom. That's not modeled in the evangelism in Acts or in the evangelism of Jesus. You don't start off there, but you don't shy away from giving them the whole counsel of God. And to be saved, you have to understand something of the wrath of God. To be saved, to be found, you have to first realize that you're lost. That's why Paul, in the book where he lays out the gospel, which is the clearest, fullest description of the gospel in all of Scripture, is Romans. 16 chapters of glorious gospel truth. Wonderful doctrine. Justification salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's laid out with such majesty in that book. But what does he start with? After he says, I'm going to preach to you the gospel that I preach, he starts off in Romans 1:18 with the passage we just read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And from 1:18 to 3:20, he talks about the righteousness of God's wrath and the fact that the wrath of God abides on you. Jesus said the same thing. If you don't believe the Son, if you don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. So you have to understand that. It's not a pleasant truth, but it's just like the doctor if you go to the doctor, you've got some pains in your back, and he runs x-rays on you, and he sees that you've got a malignancy on your spine. If he's a good doctor, he's going to give you the bad news so that he can then give you the good news. We act like we would want a doctor who would say, hey, here's some painkillers. That's what so much TV preaching is today. You've got a problem, a sin problem. Well, just feel good. God wants you to have your best life now. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is you've got to see your peril so that you can see your Savior. And so the Lord does not shy away from this. The reality of God's wrath is clear. It's on display in chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, what we have here is a display of God's wrath against sinners seen in a particular case. God's wrath against a particular individual. And what the Lord wants to do is he wants the people of Babylon first and then us in turn to see God's personal displeasure with and punishment of King Belshazzar and see that that's what we deserve so that we will flee from that. Let's read Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen, The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." This passage of Scripture begins to unfold for us the events of the chapter. We're going to find that at the end of the chapter, Belshazzar has been suddenly deposed from his throne. That the Medes and the Persians prophesied way back in chapter 2 and again, of course, in chapter 7 because of the subsequentness of these things, the prophecies that come later actually happened over the historical first six chapters of history. Sorry, I'm just confusing. If you read Daniel as a whole, you'll see that. Six chapters of history, the last six chapters are visions. And the visions overlap the first six. But the way it's told is 2 to 7 are given to the Babylonians. Interesting how God weaves all this together. Now, I want you to see, first, the reality of God's wrath. Chapter 5 is a display of His wrath against sinners. And the Scripture is completely consistent in unveiling for us, among His other attributes, the Scripture does not hide His wrath as though we ought to make less of it. Like people say today, people are too sophisticated to talk about wrath. People have always felt like they were too sophisticated to talk about wrath. The Babylonians, in the day Daniel wrote this, thought they, of all people, were too sophisticated to talk about wrath. I mean, their city was an extraordinary city. It was amazing, the glory of that city. The things that they did without, moving tractors and cranes. Have a building that was 470 feet tall. How do you do that? They did. They thought they were too sophisticated too, but none of us is too sophisticated to talk about the wrath of God. All of us needs to see God in all of His beauty. Sometimes we think we would like to edit God. Imagine if you were in a relationship, when you first met your spouse, if you're married, and you started to fall in love. What if your spouse had started, rather than love you as you were? I mean, we know we all got, and girls come into the marriage relationship knowing they're going to fix the guy, right? It's just, it's part of the wiring. And of course, then they're disappointed that he's not fixable. But God can fix all of us in His way, but it's not, we're not to be fixing the other anyway. We're supposed to be glorifying God ourselves, right? But imagine you get in a relationship and you start to see that the person says, "Hey, why don't you, honey, I'd like for you to change the color of your hair." Let's put this as a guy. It makes it even more emphatic. Patty says to me, we're dating, "I'd like for you to dye your hair black." What? There's no way. I mean, obviously, I don't have much of a penchant for coloring my hair now. I certainly wouldn't have when I was 20 years old. Color your hair. What are you doing? And what she says, "I want you to start talking a little differently. Would you use this phrase? What are you doing? I mean, I'd like for you to dress differently." Now, she did that, actually. But if she wanted to change everything about me, what she would be doing is saying, "Really, I don't want you to be who you are, Ty. I want you to be this man I've got imagined. Be him." There's no relationship there. If I did it, I would just be being this imaginary person, not who I am. We come to the living God and act like we want to edit Him. I don't like that. Change the color of that. Soften that tone. Who do we think we are? And would we not rather know Him and love Him as He is? And the reality is, human relationships are always better knowing and loving the person as they are. And yes, God's got to change them. Sin and all that's mixed in there. But knowing the person, who they really are. How much more is that true for the God of heaven, in whom there is no impurity, there are no spots, no blemishes? A.W. Pink says this emphatically in his book, The Attributes of God. He says, "It is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who would appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath that makes it too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation." Let's not think about that. "Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. Yes, many there are who turn away from the visions of God's wrath as though they were called to look upon some blotch in the divine character or some blot upon the divine government. But what saith the Scriptures? As we turn to them, we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the facts concerning His wrath. He is not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong unto Him." Pink goes on, "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness. Because God is holy, He hates all sin. And because He hates all sin, His anger burns against the sinner." In fact, Psalm 11 says exactly that. It says, "God is a just judge, and He is angry with the wicked every day." You find this theme from Old Testament to New Testament. Some verses in Isaiah that say this quite powerfully. Isaiah 59, verse 18, "According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries." Isaiah 66, 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire." Ezekiel 8, 18, "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears and with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them." That's after the point of repentance. It's too late. When you have died and gone out of this world, you may cry, but He will not hear. That's the consistent theme of the Scriptures, not just Old Testament, but also New. In fact, we saw something in Revelation just yesterday in our study of the book Revelation, where in chapter 7, the Lord is unveiling His judgment upon the world, it says that the kings of the earth and the peoples are trying to hide from, listen to this, from the wrath of the Lamb. They're talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They're hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, Jesus Christ, when He comes again, will come in wrath. In fact, Revelation 19 says that He will tread out the winepress of the furious wrath of the Almighty. Jonathan Edwards, in his magisterial sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, says this, "We read of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." In Revelation 19, 15, "The winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The words are exceedingly terrible. If it had only been the wrath of God, the words would have implied that which is infinitely dreadful. But it is not just only the wrath of God. It is the fierceness and wrath of God. That is the fury of God, the fierceness of Jehovah. Oh, how dreadful that must be. Who can utter or conceive what such expressions carry in them? But it is also the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God," Almighty God, "as though there would be a very great manifestation of His almighty power in what the fierceness of His wrath should inflict. as though omnipotence should be, as it were, enraged. Think about that. Omnipotence enraged. That's the wrath of God. He goes on to say, we can tremble before a man of great strength who exercises his strength in his anger. How infinitely more terrifying is the wrath of omnipotence. That is the wrath of God. God promises his wrath. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. He used phrases that were graphic in making us tremble at the possibility of going to hell. He said that hell is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To be in such pain, such misery, such regret, such despair that one gnashes the teeth. He says, hell is a place, Jesus said repeatedly, hell is a place where the flame is not quenched and the worm does not die. That is, that you are eternally consumed. These things are too much for our minds to conceive, and yet we must look into them because God has spoken so emphatically, often, and clearly about them. And here in Daniel chapter 5, he displays his wrath. The reality of God's wrath is something that anyone who's faithful to the Scriptures cannot truly ignore. Secondly, the righteousness of God's wrath. Not just the reality of God's wrath, but the righteousness of his wrath. By seeing the heinousness of our sin in Belshazzar, we see that God's wrath is right. Because in Belshazzar, I think what he does, he puts him up and he says, look at Belshazzar's sin and see in him a mirror that reflects back to us our own impurity and how much we deserve his wrath. I want to call your attention quickly to five points under this second point, five subpoints we see in Belshazzar's life in the fifth chapter of Daniel. First of all, we see in Belshazzar wanton indulgence. The reason God's wrath is righteous is because this is the character of sin, really. We see five characteristics of sinful humanity, five characteristics of our sinful hearts. We see in him wanton indulgence. Verse 1, the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. Goes on to say he had his nobles, his wives, his concubines, all of them together with him. And 1,000 guests, that's not counting the women. That's 1,000 men. They found in the digging around Babylon where they're unearthing the city, the palace room that they believe these events happened in does in fact have plaster walls opposite the wall of the throne. There's a wall of a brick on this side that's ornate, would have been where the throne was, and opposite's a plaster wall, just like it's talked about here. Archaeology always confirms the Scripture in the same way that science always confirms the Scripture. But also they found the room is big. It's like 300 and some odd feet long, over a football field. Actually, I'm wrong on that. It's like 170 feet. It's not quite a football field. I was trying to contemplate in relation to football. It's like 60 yards long. And so they have these 1,000 people really kind of crowded into this room. They're having a big party. And they're drinking wine. And what makes the indulgence, not that you couldn't have a banquet occasionally, but the picture is the context. When you understand the context, you see this really was extravagant. And it was very abnormal to have this gathering this large even in that day. When you realize that what they were eating and drinking was what they were eating and drinking off the backs of all of their people. Kind of like, you know, Marie Antoinette, King Louis XVI. Living in opulence while the lower classes of France are starving. Remember Marie Antoinette's famous line when she was told the people have no bread? Well, she said, let them eat cake. Don't bother me with that. And so what you have here is wanton indulgence of that order. And you have the giving of oneself to the lust of the flesh without any concern for what's going on around them. And it's especially poignant in this case because Belshazzar is throwing this big banquet as he already knows that Babylon is being besieged by the Medo-Persian army. Now, he's confident they're not going to get in. We'll get to that in a minute. But they're being besieged, and one would be you know, even if you thought that you were safe, it's not the time to throw a party. It's the time as a good ruler to be fulfilling your responsibility, to be making sure that things are done properly. But this man is indulging the flesh and doing it in a way that's encouraging other people to do it also. Nobody at their post. In fact, this is the reason they were able to come into Babylon and take the city without a fight at all. One person we know that died, and probably there were a few others that died, but we know of one person that died. It was Belshazzar, the king. Wanted indulgence. The reality is that our sin at its root is always about indulging the flesh. In fact, that's what we, as we're born in this world, we live for that. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 talks about we lived according to the lusts of the flesh, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were walking down a course that was all about fulfilling our lusts. That is our desires, living by your desires. That's really the watchword of our generation, isn't it? Our culture. You know, you watch how they advertise things. It always frustrates me when you have something that you like and then they come out with such a godless advertisement. Like Sprite, obey your thirst. That makes me want to not obey it with you. I'll drink something else. No, because it's just encouraging this kind of godless just pursuit of pleasure without any regard to responsibility. Now, God's made all good things for our enjoyment. That's the reality. He's made food to taste good. He's made the grapes that are made into wine. He's made all of these things. But the point is, we're to use them, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And what our tendency is we take what He's given us for our good and we spend it on ourselves. We overindulge, don't we? And in doing that, we misuse, we misappropriate. That we neglect our responsibility. Think about your daily life. The way I relate to this is my tendency is to live my life and to fall into seasons or hours or moments or sometimes even days of really just living for myself. That is, I'm thinking about what I want to do. I'm not thinking as I ought to. I mean, I go through motions of spirituality, but I'm not really living each moment for God. What can I do for you, Lord? What are my responsibilities? Who do I need to serve? And I won't be thinking about ministering to my wife or my children. I'll be thinking about getting them happy so I can have time to myself. Right? Take care of things so nobody's bothering me now, so I'm going to go read the book I want to read. Rather than, as I'm doing those things, I'm serving for the glory of God. How can I be a blessing to my son and my daughter and my wife? How can I be a blessing to people that I'm seeing as I go along the street? That's the way we're supposed to live. But what happens is we take all the time that God gives us and all the resources God gives us and we misappropriate them to ourselves. And we are like, the essence of sin is it's cosmic embezzlement. Do you realize that you and I are stewards of our time and everything that we have? We're stewards. We don't own it. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and in the fullness thereof, Psalm 24, verse 1. He created us and not we ourselves, Psalm 100. And we exist for His glory. In fact, Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, or 44, verse 7 says, He created us for His glory. That is to make much of Him. What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. It means every moment of every day, live for Him. That's what we're supposed to do. Whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And we embezzle constantly. And that is an awful thing. Think about embezzlement. If you had someone that you wanted to manage your finances, this is something that people that manage finances haven't been embezzling, but people's finances have been really hurting, haven't they, with the stock market. But think if you gave your money to your financial advisor and you found out years later when you thought you would have a nest egg for retirement that he had spent all of your money on trips to Tahiti and Hawaii and all over the globe, and he had nice cars all through the years. You always thought he had nice cars. Well, he had nice cars because he was using your money. And not only that, he was having an affair with your wife. What about that? How would you feel about that? That is exactly what we do every time we sin. We take that which belongs to God, that which is holy, and we appropriate it for ourselves. We wrest it from his hands, and we misuse it, and we defile it. That's what Belshazzar had done. He had practiced wanton indulgence. The second thing, he believed he was personally invincible. There's this idea in sin that we're personal invincibility. Said he was the banquet. They knew they were under siege. He lived in Babylon, and Babylon was, to all appearances, an impregnable fortress. The outer wall was 22.5 feet thick. A wall some 30-some-odd feet from that, there was another wall that was 25 feet thick. Then inside that wall, there was another wall that was 12 feet thick. And on all these walls, they had towers throughout. Now imagine, you try to go over the wall, you climb over the wall, and then you're down in no man's land, and you're just getting shot, speared. It's impossible, impregnable to get into that. In fact, they also, historians say that Babylon had 10 years of food stored up. They had grain enough to feed their people for 10 years. They had a water supply that seemed inexhaustible. They were built over the mighty Euphrates River. That is right beside it, part of it coming into the city, and canal running right through the heart of the city off of the Euphrates. So we could see how it appeared that they were impregnable. But the reality is, in that one night, they were overcome. What happened was the Medo-Persian leader dammed up the Euphrates, diverted it, and they went under the walls of the city in the riverbed. Took the city without a fight. And they killed the king in fulfillment of God's word. We feel like we're invincible, don't we? Isn't that one of the things of youth kids when they learn to drive? They think they're invincible. They don't realize how dangerous this is to drive a car. They feel like they're invincible in their 20s. That nothing can happen to them. We feel like that even as we get older. We know our bodies hurt. We know that the possibility of things increases, but we still feel like we're going to keep living. There's always more time later to deal with God. The reality is that our life is incredibly fragile. That even Belshazzar, think about how secure it looked like he was. Has there ever been a king that was more secure from attack than this man? With the technology that they had in that day, it looked like his fortress was impregnable, but it wasn't. Because God will find you when God is ready to find you. You may say, I have great health. My heart, they just checked it out, it's fantastic. I take care of myself. I eat all the health food. I drink water all the time. I exercise. And yet, you don't know that you have tomorrow. And it's offensive to act like we do, because we're not acting like our life is in his hand. In fact, one of the things Daniel says to Belshazzar later in this chapter, he says to him, you worshipped, in verse 23, you brought the Lord's vessels into your house and you drank out of them. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, verse 23, you have not glorified. The God in whose hand are your life breath. That is, that every breath that we take by the grace of God. One of the things I've learned in recent years, and it's amazing how verses like that are proved true over and over and over. We find out in modern physics that the reason that things hold together, that the atoms, subatomic particles, hold together and don't fly apart, is because God is holding them together. There's a revolution among physicists and other branches of science, but particularly physicists, it's been going on for a number of years. They studied and they studied and they studied and they came to the conclusion there must be a God. Because when you get down to the smallest building blocks of matter, you find chaos. And what ought to be evident in the world we look at is chaos. And yet there's something that is forcing chaos into order every single moment. David Hancock, one of our deacons, was telling me that he had read some, and I haven't yet tried to read this. He's a little more scientific than I have. He tried to explain it to me a little bit, and I'm going to just give you the third hand. This is like layman and then down five steps. But he said that essentially they are finding out that in just a square, piece of air, the molecules that are there, that there is so much power in just one, like, cubic yard of air. It's incredible amounts of power in that. It's because God is the one that's holding everything together. He's holding it together. This thing should be blowing apart. If Adam should be blowing apart, your body should be blowing apart. Why is your body, why is your heart beating the next beat that it beats? Boom, boom. Why did that happen? Because God willed it to. And if God is that sovereign, that in control, how can you not honor Him with everything that you are? How can you not say, Lord, thank You for this morning that You've given me another day. I woke up this morning. I want to live for You. What's wrong with us? Even as those who've been redeemed, we find ourselves embezzling from Him because we think we're invincible. And that personal invincibility wasn't all. It turned out his wanton indulgence in his personal invincibility then led to open blasphemy. Verses 2-4. The original audience would have seen this as amazingly brash and brazen, because even though most of the original audience being Babylonians, they weren't Jews, they weren't worshippers of the one true God. They were being appealed to in this. But they were people who were religious and they were superstitious. And you would never, as a king, take any of the holy items from the temples that you had conquered and bring it and drink out of it. That's like spitting in the face of that God. And what's astonishing is, at this feast, as his city's surrounded, he's thinking, I'm invincible. And what you see is the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. You see that this really is in the human heart. Why does this man pick the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem? Now, Babylon has conquered all kinds of places. I mean, Judah, insignificant. Why is that? Because he knows that the God of Judah is the one true God, and is the one true God that he hates. And so he asks for the vessels from the temple, and he has the people join him in this open blasphemy. He did something that his father Nebuchadnezzar never dreamed of. He did something that even the king referred to in Jeremiah as evil Merodach never thought of. He did something that his uncle never thought of, his cousin never thought of. He did something that was unthinkable. Because when you give yourself to sin, eventually what's in the heart will come out. And what's in the heart of every lost person is open blasphemy. Because the heart of man, and the reason that some of you are having trouble today listening to a discussion on the wrath of God, is because your heart is blasphemous in the same way my heart was. Because you don't want to have God tell you what to do. People act like they're, you know, we think that people are all seekers, but you find out how people feel when you tell them that God says something different. I've always been amazed how, you know, you would think, and it's bad theology affecting you, you would think that you could have a civil conversation with someone and graciously, kindly say to them, you know, I believe that abortion is sin. And they would say, well, I don't. And sometimes you might have a conversation like that. But isn't it amazing how often a situation like that, because you're getting very personal with someone, when you say that, they become enraged. Now, why would somebody care what Ty Blackburn thinks? I mean, seriously. Why would any lost person care about this guy that's the pastor of that church over there? What does it matter? I don't care what they think. I mean, why would I care what they think? Why would they care what I think? They care what I think because they're not really caring what I think. They're hearing the voice of God speaking directly to them. And they hate Him. The natural man is at war with God, Romans 8:7. At enmity with God, hostility toward God. And that is the essence of the heart. And what you see is interesting is the emphasis that's put upon their drinking, the wanton pleasure. They drink to the point of excess. They drink to the point of the inhibitions being lowered down. And what you see is when the inhibitions go down, when someone drinks, what do you see? You see what's in their heart. The restraints go off. And the reality is that all of our sin comes from our heart. Jesus makes this clear in Mark 7. The problem's not what goes into the man. It's not environmental circumstances. It's not other people doing things. Our problem is what comes out of our heart. Wickedness, vileness. And so we see that in Belshazzar. We'll stop on this fourth point, and we'll take the fifth point next time. The fourth thing we see in this is willful ignorance. We not only see that sin is wanton indulgence, that sin is personal invincibility, that sin is open blasphemy, we also see that sin is willful ignorance. The character of sin is to remain willfully ignorant. It is astonishing that Belshazzar, I mean, think about, again, if you're reading the book, and we step back, we take so much time to go through these chapters, I know we lose the force of just reading it through. And sometimes it's good, I encourage you just to read it through. But imagine the first recipients of this book. They hear in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Nobody can interpret it. Oh, but this guy Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, he interprets it. In chapter 3, they see the issue of God protecting the Hebrews. There's something really going on with that God of the Hebrews. And then chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And nobody can interpret it, except for Daniel. And then chapter 5, another king has a dream. Nobody can interpret it. You know what the reader's saying? Where is Daniel? Right? And that's the question. Where is he? Why is he not the first guy that's called? It's astonishing. John Calvin, his commentary on the book of Daniel says, Daniel's fame for having correctly prophesied the 7-year illness, remember when God makes him like an animal for 7 years, correctly calling that should have made Daniel's fame widespread for 1,000 years. I mean, think about how we get excited about, people today get excited about Nostradamus. And he's just sort of calling things that are just, I think if you look at that just this way, it could be that. I mean, Daniel's nailing stuff. He's a prophet of God. But when Belshazzar comes into need, he doesn't look to God. In fact, why wasn't Daniel the first person he called? That's because people are willfully ignorant. We were willfully ignorant before God opened our eyes. And we sometimes still remain that way. Remember that verse, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hold it down. They don't want to see it. And this willful ignorance is really highlighted in the text. First, you see the king calls aloud, verse 7. He's having an emotional response. We saw in verse 6 that he's freaking out. I mean, he's terrified. But in his terror, he doesn't call the one who could help. He doesn't call out to God. He doesn't call out to God's prophet, who he certainly has heard of. He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He calls aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, anybody but Daniel. And then he offers them a bribe to make sure they tell him the truth. Of course, they can't tell him. Then he's even more alarmed. Verse 9, his face grew even paler and his nobles were perplexed. And then in verses 10 to 12, we have the rebuke of the queen. And this would have had a powerful impact on the original audience. But first, the queen comes in unsummoned, which is a no-no. Remember the story of Esther. But she comes in unsummoned because the king is in such a fit, such an emotional havoc is going on, that she rushes in to provide help. So here's a king so weak he needs help from a woman, which in that day was something significant. Now we know, we have a more biblical view, God's elevating women, so we have to see we're all equal before God. There's headship, but there's equality, absolute metaphysical equality. But in that day, that would have been powerful. And look at her rebuke. It's not open, but it's emphatic nevertheless. O king, live forever, verse 10. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. Do you see how she thought a lot of Daniel, didn't she? She goes on to say, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king. Do you see that? And that's pretty emphatic on your father, isn't it? King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king. Appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Implicitly, why did you not respect your father enough to value this man? If you had, you might not be in the trouble that you're in. And look, she goes on about Daniel. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving it. I mean, she is layering, piling up the adulation upon Daniel. This was common knowledge, and yet this man has looked everywhere else but to God. And in fact, after she says this, Daniel comes in, and his first statement to Daniel is one of disrespect. He doesn't say, "You're the Daniel that has the spirit of wisdom." He says, "You're the one my father, the king, brought in from the exiles. You're a slave, aren't you, from Judah?" He needs him, so he wants to hear what he has to say. But even there, it's a cutting comment. Because that's what sin does. Wickedness is, the ignorance is willful. People, God is speaking everywhere. That's what Romans 1 is saying. God has made his own being known throughout the whole universe through what's made. That everybody in the deepest, darkest jungle can see that there is a God, that he is holy, that they need to seek him, cry out to him. And yet they willfully stop their eyes, close up their eyes. They stop their ears so they will not see or hear. That's the message of the Scriptures. Isaiah says that seeing they will not see, that hearing they will not hear. That's the horror of sin. And looking at this, this is to help the people say, that man deserves the wrath of God. And in saying that, to see that as they point their finger, they're pointing it right at themselves. Am I any different? Am I not also about indulging my own desires? Do I not think that I'm invincible? Do I not rebel against the command of God when I don't like it? And when I tell him to leave me alone in my heart of hearts, is that not there? Is there not a sense of willful ignorance? I don't want to know what I don't want to know. So I close my eyes to it. This kind of person deserves the wrath of God. They've embezzled from God. They've taken his things that were for his glory and misused them. They think they're greater than God. They don't need to tremble before him. They have spat in his face. The idea of what happens in that open blasphemy, it creates the kind of scene that you would think if you were watching something happen. You were maybe at a restaurant and you see someone walk up to a man and slap him in the face. And then you see him slap the man's wife. And then you see him insult her, make some lewd suggestion to her. And then you see him, you know, bang the kid's head in the table. You'd be saying, "Man, get up and do something." That's what's implied in this text. God is getting slapped by this wicked man. And the thing is, God does something about it. The finger writes on the wall, and God's judgment comes swiftly. And the reality is, you and I have done all those things. And the question is, will we wait until we receive the wrath of Belshazzar, or will we turn in repentance like Nebuchadnezzar did? Will we look to the Savior, because God has made a way to take your and my blasphemous sin and take it out of the way? Because he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and he poured out his holy wrath upon his Son. That is the cross. The cross is not just a story of love. In the cross, the love of God is displayed in unparalleled ways, but also the wrath of God and the glory of his wrath is displayed in unparalleled ways as the Son receives the full weight of divine fury upon himself as he bears the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And so will you today continue under the wrath of God, or will you flee to the Son of God who can save you from that wrath? That's the message of this passage. And that is the message that God speaks to each and every one of us. He knows you. He sees your heart. May God help us to repent and to turn from him, turn from our sins and to turn to our Savior. Let's go to him in prayer.